Our message this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10 and verses 15 through 23. These are the words of God. In Him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. Verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, open this magnificent word to us today. Help us to see all the glory of your eternal purposes, the glory of your kingdom, and the glory of your church, that we might be to the praise of the glory of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we had a special service celebrating the ascension of our Lord to the throne of God in heaven. This week we celebrate Pentecost, Christ pouring out of His Spirit and power upon His disciples, thus forming the church. What we need to see as modern Christians is that ascension and Pentecost were not just significant events for the church. That much we get. What we need to realize is that they were significant events for all people in all times and indeed for the entire creation. This is because ascension and Pentecost were cosmic, once-for-all, world-changing events. And this is why we need to have the eyes of our understanding enlightened, as Paul says in verse 18, because the greatness of these events is not immediately apparent on the surface. It was not immediately apparent to the disciples at the time, nor is it immediately apparent to the modern church. If you remember last week, Mary Magdalene, who first saw the resurrected Christ among the disciples, she saw the fact of the resurrection. She did not grasp its significance. To her, it simply meant Jesus was back, and she was overjoyed. But Jesus had to tell her, "Do not cling to me." In other words, don't be satisfied with a resurrected Christ. There is another final, more glorious step in the whole story of redemption, and that is the ascension and the coronation of Christ. And so He says to her, "Go tell my disciples I am ascending to my Father and to my God and to your Father." When Jesus first talked about His ascension to the disciples, John chapter 16, He tells them that He is going away to the Father. They get the fact of what He's saying. They don't get the significance of what He's saying. As a result, they're filled with sorrow. And then Jesus has to explain to them in John 16 that, no, it's to your benefit that I go. I'm not just going away. I'm not like just going upstairs to take a nap or going on a trip somewhere. It's to your benefit. If I do not go, then the helper will not be sent to you. If I go, then I will send the helper to you. Another thing that makes it hard, both for them and for us, to really grasp the significant, the cosmic, once-for-all, world-changing nature of the ascension and Pentecost is that, in the words of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it's all leavened. In the same context, he tells them the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which a man planted in his garden, and then it grew up to be a great tree. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 2, the vision that God gives to Nebuchadnezzar is that the kingdom of God is like a small, unshaped stone that comes into the world and strikes the kingdoms of fallen man and the empires of fallen man. It strikes them on the foot. Now, what all of these pictures of the kingdom have in common is that it comes into the world very small. It comes into the world very unimpressive from appearance. It comes into the world very weak looking. It comes into the world looking like it really can't make much difference in this world. But that's not the way it stays. It works out over time. Over time, it shows the greatness of God's power in the kingdom and in the church, which is the engine of the kingdom. The thing about leaven is, once you put it in the recipe, there is no going back. It doesn't look like much. You may not see any difference when you first put it in there. It's just a pinch. Just let it sit. Just wait and see. Just give it time. The fact of the matter is, you just changed that whole recipe forever. There's no going back. There's no stopping it. That is the same kind of power. You see, if God was simply going to deal with sin by judging the world, condemning the sin, scrapping it, starting over, that can be done very rapidly. If that was God's purpose, then Jesus might say something like, the kingdom of God is like the 82nd Airborne Division. It lands, it conquers, it takes over everything right now. The kingdom of God is like a military regime imposed on an unwilling world instantly. But that's not what Jesus says. His purpose, God's purpose, is to save. God's purpose, and it's not an evacuation salvation. It's not a salvage operation. It's not a Dunkirk. It is a D-Day. It is a complete restoration of all of God's glorious intentions from the beginning. That's His purpose in salvation. That's His purpose in the church. That's His purpose in the kingdom of God, is to claim everything. What's necessary for that kind of kingdom work is transformation. And that's exactly what leaven does. Leaven does not go into the recipe. First of all, it's not inert. It's not like a pecan or a chocolate chip or something like that. It doesn't go into the recipe and sit there. It goes in, it spreads out, it covers everywhere. The other thing is it's alive. And so everything it touches in the recipe, it doesn't kick the other ingredients out. It just transforms them. It makes them alive, and it makes them rise up. And so that is what the agent, the power of the kingdom, the Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of the resurrected Christ, the spirit of the ascended Christ, the spirit of the coronated Christ, with all power and authority in heaven and earth, that Christ, His spirit in power here. Now, in the Old Testament, the festal calendar, when they first had the idea of this idea, when Pentecost was established, the story all started with Passover. That was the first thing. And we know that Passover was a picture of the cross of Christ. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, we're told in 1 Corinthians. And so you have the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, the applying of the blood, but that kicked off what they call the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During that feast, all the leaven in Israel had to be gotten out. It had to be got out of the houses, all the recipes. Everything had to be leavened. That was a picture of repentance, turning away from sin. So you will see Jesus analogizing sin to leaven. He'll say, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, and watch out for the leaven of the Sadducees, and watch out for the leaven of Herod, and watch out for the leaven of hypocrisy, and so forth. It is that kind of sin. Sin shares this one characteristic, and one only, with the kingdom of God, and that is sin, too, is alive. It's not going to stay where you put it. You try to put it in a little closet. You try to put it in a little container so you can control it. It's not going to stay there. It's going to spread in your life, and it's going to begin to transform things in a bad way. So all the old leaven has to go out. Okay, so after the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the death of the Passover lamb, the very next first day of the week, now this is in the spring in the Jewish calendar, the first sheaves of the barley harvest would have been getting ripe, the very first one. So they're going to take that one of those first ripe sheaves, and they were to take it and to wave it before the Lord, present it to the Lord. It's the first fruits. Well, first fruits was a picture of the resurrection of Christ, the Passover lamb. So we now have new wheat. We have resurrected wheat. We have the first fruits. Then they were to count 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths, plus one day, which brings them back to the first day of the week again. 7 times 7 plus 1 is 50, and that's exactly what Pentecost means. It means 50th, counting 50 days. On that day, they were to bake 2 new loaves of bread to present to the Lord that's going to be made from this barley harvest, from the same harvest that the first fruits came from. And this time, for the first time since the Feast of Unleavened Bread, these loaves are to be leavened. So you have new leaven. This is the kingdom leaven. This is the Holy Spirit coming in. You see, you can't just have a vacuum. You can't just get rid of sin, just get rid of the bad leaven. You can't create this kind of vacuum. That's not what holiness is. That's not what spirituality is, because nature abhors a vacuum, and that's true in the spiritual realm as well. You can't just freeze yourself and stand there and say, I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to do anything, so I don't sin. Well, you're already sinning if that's what you're doing. You have to have something affirmative in there that's filling that, that's energizing you in the right way. And that is the leaven of the kingdom, the leaven of the Holy Spirit, which makes up the church. So this is why, this is the way it works. The full power of the kingdom is not seen instantly. It takes a long time, because God's, again, his purposes are to save, to redeem, to transform, and to recapture and to reproduce all of his original glorious intentions. That is a long-term process. That is all flowing from God's love. It's flowing from his mercy. That is why it takes so long, and therefore it is hard for us to see. Therefore, we have to have the eyes of our understanding open, because we have to believe this glory, which God tells us is going on here because of the ascension of Christ and his pouring out of the Spirit. We have to believe what he's telling us. He's saying, I'm going to show you the glory. I'm going to describe this glory for you. We have to believe him. It's like we're soldiers down in foxholes. You know, if you're down in the foxhole, you're down in the dirt, you're receiving fire from the enemy, things can look pretty bad. Things can feel pretty bad. Your perspective is pretty small at that point. What God is giving us here is the mountaintop view, where all of history is laid out and the entire battlefield is laid out and it all can be seen. What he's saying in so many words is like, we cannot be dominated by what we see from the foxhole. We have to listen to the perspective from the mountaintop. That's what's really going on. That's what's really going to happen. And we have to believe that, we have to apply that, and we have to act accordingly as Christians. Now, this cosmic once-for-all world-changing nature of the ascension and of the pouring out of the Spirit, this is why the New Testament speaks of the first advent of Christ as though it has started history all over again. Like we're living in a different history. We're living in a different era, a different epoch as a result of the coming of Christ. It speaks as though Christ has made heaven and earth completely new. And it's easy for us to think that, well, this is just a poetic way of thinking. It's a metaphorical way. But the New Testament speaks literally of this. I mean, look at the way the New Testament opens, very first words, Matthew 1:1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Well, we just read right over that. The Bible is full of genealogies. It doesn't say genealogy. Now, a lot of our English translations will say that. But what it says in the Greek is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And you see, to any Jew living in the first century, that was a bombshell. To us, it's like, well, that's a pretty boring way to start the New Testament, another genealogy. Okay, we're just like, read right over this. To them, it's like, what did you say? What did you say? Did you say the book of the generations of Jesus Christ? You see, that's an exact quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament of Genesis 5:1, the book of the generations of Adam. Now you see, the Bible's full of genealogies. There's only two books of generations, Adam and Christ. You see, to have a book of generations named after you, you must be a primogenitor. You must be the head of a human race with the earth placed under you. That's why it's only Adam and it's Christ. So when Matthew opens the New Testament by saying the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, he's saying Christ is a new Adam. He is the final Adam. He is the eternal Adam. He is the head of a new human race born of the Holy Spirit. The earth and all creation has been placed under him. In other words, what it's saying is that we're not living in the same history as Adam. We are, but we aren't. Because through Christ, it has been made new. Everybody who lived up until the advent of Christ lived in the book of the generations of Adam. We live in the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. You see the way this speaks. This is very revolutionary. The Bible speaks as though Christ's first advent created a new heavens and a new earth. Now, we read that kind of thing, Isaiah chapter 65 and 66, new heavens, new earth. We picture, you know, on the second advent of Christ, when all sin is gone and all death is gone and everything is perfect, we pictured that. But here's the thing. If you read carefully Isaiah 65 and 66, it's talking about the new heavens and new earth when God's salvation has gone out to the nations. And though it talks about lifespans growing, extending, being longer, it's very clear people are still dying. That's not after Christ's second advent. That's before Christ's second advent. And what we start to see is that while the perfection of the new age and the perfection of the new heavens and the new earth waits till the second advent of Christ. The start does not wait for then. The beginning, the inauguration does not wait. What the Bible is telling us is that the age to come, the eternal age, and the new heavens and the new earth have already started objectively because of what Christ did in his first advent. And that new age and that new heavens and new earth are breaking in to the old all during this time, all during our time. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. The age to come is breaking in to this current fallen age. The new heavens and the new earth are breaking in to this old earth and the old heavens. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. And that's what the church is about. We're supposed to be about that. We're supposed to be representing that. We are supposed to be a colony of heaven on earth. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about, have your mind set on the things that are above, where Christ is. And it's easy for us to take that the wrong way, kind of an escapistic way of kind of like, we, you know, our minds are, you know, we're so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good. We don't have a real connection down here. He's using the language there, actually, of the Roman Empire and what it meant to be a colony of the Roman Empire. There were a lot of cities in the Roman Empire, but very few of them were considered colonies. And what that meant was, if, let's say, take Corinth. Corinth was a Roman colony, not just a city. That meant Corinth's calling, Corinth was down there in Macedonia, down there in Greece, their calling as a colony was to be Rome to Greece. They were to represent not their own values, but to be a living representative of Rome and the genius of Rome. What Paul is saying is that for us as a church, we're a colony of heaven. And we are to represent the values, the way of life of heaven as God originally created the world. Life, if it was meant to be, that's what we are to live out within the church. And so that's what I mean when I say we have to accept what the Word of God is telling us, the ascension of Christ, his coronation, the pouring out of the Spirit. These were not just religious events. These are not just churchy events. These are world-changing, once-for-all, cosmic events which God has done through Christ. And everything about who we are, the kingdom, the church, is driven by those objective realities. Now notice in our text, in Ephesians 1, it talks about that the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, verse 23. And we've already talked about how we're a colony of heaven. We are to represent life as it was created to be, now restored in Christ, lived out here in our midst. Another way of saying that is the fact that we are Christ's body. We are the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. So we would think of ourselves as like maybe an anemic reflection, like maybe we're the shadow of Christ or something, or a pale reflection of Christ. That's not the way Paul speaks here. He says, no, we're his body. We're his fullness. In other words, Jesus has an actual human body. It's in heaven. He is a man forever. It is in heaven. We are the only part of Jesus that can actually be seen on this earth. The church. We are the only part of Jesus that can actually be seen on this earth. It's his fullness. We're not some pale shadow. Now, we're all imperfect. We're redeemed sinners. But still, we are the fullness of Christ in this world. And as the church, we are essential to God's plan in the fullness of times. In other words, this is not a plan B. This is God's plan from the beginning, in the fullness of time. What He's always been doing, when we see it put all together, His purpose is to gather together in one all things in Christ, both things in heaven and which are on earth. Verse 10. And the church is essential to that. It is in the context of the church that we know several very important things, four critical things. It's in the context of the church that we know the hope of God's calling. Verse 18. The hope of God's calling, whenever it talks about the hope, our hope as Christians, or the hope of God's calling, it's related to the resurrection, our resurrection in conformity with Christ's, and also the resurrection of the world, or the renewal of creation, so that all the bondage to decay and death is gone. In Romans 8:21, it says the creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, as we go, the creation goes. When we are resurrected, when we experience the fullness of the glory which Christ now has, and we're fully conformed to Him, so is the creation. So that is the hope of God's calling. And it's in the context of the church that we taste that and experience that ahead of time. It's also in the context of the church that we know the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. Verse 18. Now, this is one of these phrases where Paul says something completely backwards from the way we would think of it, and we tend just to read right over it. We would think of the riches of the glory of our inheritance in God, right? The riches of the glory of our inheritance in God, because through Christ, we're adopted into God's family. He is our Father. You know, everything that is Christ is ours. That's a rich inheritance. We get that. So the riches of our inheritance in God, but that's not what he says. He says the opposite. He says the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in us. That's a hard one for us to see, because we know a little bit about who we are, and we don't seem so glorious, do we? But God thinks He has a glorious inheritance in us, because it has been God's purpose from the beginning to make a whole multitude of sons and daughters who are conformed to the image of Christ, so that He has a countless multitude of sons and daughters in Christ's image, who are fully His sons and daughters in all that that means to be. That is glorious to God. That's what God has been after from the beginning. Number three, it's in the context of the church that the manifold wisdom of God is displayed. Now, this is in chapter 3 of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 10. He says that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Okay, manifold means multi-splendored. You're talking about something that's beautiful, like you're talking about a diamond that's multi-splendored. He's talking about the multi-splendored wisdom of God, the artistry of God. Where is that seen? It's made known by the church. And it's not just made known to people down here. He says it's made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The angels who are watching all that God has done from the beginning, this whole saga, and have to wonder at different points, what exactly is God doing with all of this? The church is where God points and says, see? Do you get it? You see now? This is where the angels go, we see. Amazingly, looking at these redeemed sinners being conformed step by step to Christ to be sons and daughters of God forever. This is where the angels go, we see. We understand. We see the beauty of what you're doing. Finally, and fourth, in the context of the church, it is there that we know the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us. Verse 19. Again, we see God's power manifested in our lives and in the church in a step-by-step way. That's that leaven process again. We all would like for sanctification to be a whole lot quicker than it is, right? It seems like a very, very long and slow process. But the greatness of God's power is manifested step by step. You see, we don't like to wait for anything. God chooses to wait for everything. Think about it. The God, the one being who need wait for nothing, as soon as He created, chose to wait for everything. A big difference. Then think about the fact that the very first thing Paul says about love in 1 Corinthians 13 is that love is patient. God was patient before sin ever entered the world. God chose to wait for everything before sin entered the world. In that sense, I think it's fair to say that God is happier with our sanctification than we are. He's not happier with our sin than we are. But we hate the process. He loves the process. He loves every step, every day, every step. We have to become more like Him, not the other way around. So how do we take just these truths here that we've talked about and how we live them out? Well, the first thing we have to recognize is there's a lot we have to integrate into one, a lot of aspects here. That's why the Bible speaks of the church in so many different ways. You see, I've quoted several passages from Revelation 19 and 21 and 22. That's because in rapid succession in these just few chapters here, we have God speaking of the church as the bride of Christ, as the army of Christ riding out to conquer the nations, and as a glorious and holy city. And we want to know, well, which one is it? And it's like, well, it's all of those. And it's more than that, because we're also called the household of God. We're also called the family of God. We're also called the vineyard of God. We're called a whole bunch of other things. So there's a multifaceted way here that we have to think of the life of the Christian within the local church. Well, in a nutshell, I think Christ shows us the way. And let me point you to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Here's a nice little way to integrate all of these things together. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. That's what children are created to do, to imitate. Paul in 1 Corinthians tells the Corinthians, he says, in God's providence, I'm your father in the gospel. I beget you through the gospel. And he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's parenting in one sentence. Imitate. That's what you're saying to your kids. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. You have a cascade of imitation coming all the way down. And so we are to be imitators of God as dear children. Then he describes what that means. Walk in love. And we have Christ as our example. As Christ also has loved us. And what does it mean? And given himself for us. He gave himself for us. An offering and sacrifice to God. So wait a minute. Who is Christ giving himself to or for? He's giving himself for us. He is giving himself to the Father. This is classic worship language, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Christ, at one and the same time, he is imitating his Father. He talked about, I do what I see the Father doing. He's imitating his Father. He's walking in the footsteps of the Father. He's walking in love. He's loving us, which means he's giving himself for us as he is giving it all to his Father as an act of worship. And in this way, Christ conquered. And so you see here, walk with God as a child of God. Be an imitator. Walk in God's footstep. Walk in love as Christ has loved us. What does that look like? Give yourselves to one another as Christ has given himself for us. And you give yourself to God in all of this. All of this is worship. All of life is worship. All of life is an offering of yourself to God. And this is how we conquer. This is all worship, and this is all warfare. We conquer by offering ourselves to God, giving ourselves for one another, walking in God's footsteps, following Christ's example. That's what worship is. That's also what warfare is. You see, God is the one who really, when we please him in these ways, he rises up. He rises up on our behalf, and the walls of the enemy crumble. And finally, all of that worship, all of that love, all of these things we just described is also key to witness to the world. This is what Jesus was getting out in his famous command, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, as I have loved you, here we go again, that you also love one another. By this, all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, there's a lot of gospels out there. There's a lot of self-help out there. There's a lot of therapy out there. There's a lot of coping out there. There's a lot of feel good about yourself. Feel good the way you want to feel. If it makes you feel about yourself and your life the way you want to feel, then it's true for you. It may not be true for me. It's true for you. This is the world in which we live. And in this, we're saying there's the truth of the gospel of Christ. It's contextualized by all of this other noise. Jesus says there is a way for them to know that we are Christ's disciples, and that is by the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the chief fruit being love, that we love one another the way that Christ has loved us. Because when people encounter that, they know that's not normal in this world. They know it. They sense it. They can feel it. They go, this is not normal. What explains this? I want to know what explains this. Well, what explains it is the gospel, the truth of Christ. That's the only thing that explains it. You see, Christ, that's our authentication. That's our badge that we have. Jesus only gave us one badge. We only got one. This is it. Talk is not our badge. Knowledge is not our badge. Knowledge is important. Giftedness is not our badge. Giftedness is important. God gives us gifts. We only have one badge. And it's the love for one another as Christ has loved us. That's the badge which cannot be denied. So you see how all of this is integrated together. And this is where the power of the kingdom is seen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.